you for continuing to speak this day through your word, this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we hear and which we see in advance, in a way, as we look at the Old Testament, this part of your word written before Jesus came. Please bless us then as we dig into the book of Exodus today, that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be alive to what you are saying to us, and that you would help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? Where are you when I need you? When we need you? People ask those kind of questions quite a lot. Not usually, they don't usually ask them when things are going well, but when things get hard, they often ask those questions. Over the last year, I think a lot of people have asked that sort of question. God, what are you doing? There's a famous and somewhat respected rock band, Pearl Jam, an old favourite of mine, and they've got a song which came out in 2013 called Mind Your Manners. And Eddie Vedder, the singer, says this at the start. It's quite interesting. He says, I caught myself believing that I needed God, and if it's out there somewhere, we sure could use him now. Clever word plays and all that, but obviously pretty sceptical about whether or not any sort of God might be out there. But he says, if it is there, now's the time for that God to turn up. And the reason he says that might sound like it's just sort of rude sort of thing, but actually there's a reason he says it. He says, this world's a long love letter that makes me want to cry. You see what he's saying? He's saying the world is messed up, so if God's there, it's about time he did something about it. Closer to home, I have an old friend who's an atheist, and I remember he put a message on Facebook that basically had the names of all kinds of gods on it. Zeus, Thor, Yahweh, a number of others. He said, he put those names of the gods up, and he said, if you're out there, now would be a good time to turn up and do something. And the reason he said that is because there were a number of world events going on at that time that were causing real suffering and injustice. So he basically says he doesn't believe in God, partly because if God is out there, why doesn't he do something? Well, that's people who don't believe in God, but Christians often ask the same questions. Pretty much every Christian will end up going through hard times. John Mark, that's something to be realistic about. I know we've talked about that, and your dad mentioned it. It is hard. Today is a wonderful, joyous day, but we want to be honest with you. The Christian life can have really hard times too, John Mark, so you need to be honest about that. And when things get really hard, you may ask, many Christians ask, when things are hard for themselves, when they see people they love going through hard things, people ask, God, what are you doing? And that's a question that was almost certainly asked by the Israelite people at the time that we heard of in our Bible reading from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. We're starting this new series in this Old Testament book, which is about a rescue. And today we see something of that. As we move through this chapter, we'll see four parts. We'll look quickly at chapter 1, and we'll see the background of a rescue. Then, from the first part of chapter 2, the beginning of a rescue. Then, the beginning of a rescuer. And finally, what God was doing. So, getting underway, let's jump into it now. We're going to dig into this wonderful book of Exodus. The background of a rescue. As we enter the story in chapter 1, we see the people of Israel are in Egypt. They are the descendants of a man called Abraham, whom God had called to follow him. And he'd called this man Abraham to be the beginning of his special sort of chosen people. And God had promised that he would bless them, bless Abraham and bless his descendants. So the name that you see there in verse 1, right at the start of the book, if you've got a Bible there, the name you see at the start is Jacob, and he was Abraham's grandson. And then it goes on to list the names of Jacob's sons who went with him to Egypt, and also his other son, Joseph, who had already been in Egypt and had kind of been the prime minister of Egypt, really. And because of their connection to Joseph, the sons of Jacob, the Israelites, were actually treated really well originally. But as this chapter goes on, things get progressively worse. So the Israelites are multiplying and growing as a people. They're flourishing. But then, verse 8, a new Egyptian king who didn't know Joseph came to power. And he began to see the Israelites as a threat, and indeed as a source of forced labor as well, slave labor. And he worked them ruthlessly. And yet, they continued to multiply even when in chains. Then from verse 15, the Egyptian king brings a horrible measure to bear. The killing of all the baby Hebrew boys, all the Israelite boys. But that was foiled by the faithfulness of the midwives to God and to these children. So Pharaoh's plan didn't work. Then Pharaoh, the name for the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, he ramped it up, or in fact dropped it down to new depths of horror. Look at verse 22, the end of that chapter. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. It's almost impossible, I think, for us to imagine the fear and the dread these people were living under. Even if this order wasn't uniformly carried out, even if everyone, not everyone obeyed the Pharaoh's order, there was always the threat that a baby son, nephew, cousin, little brother would be taken and thrown into the river at any time. No doubt they were asking, God, what are you doing? These were the people that God had chosen. He'd made promises to them. What was God doing? Did he see what was happening? Had he forgotten his people? God, what are you doing? And it's in the midst of this background of horror and fear that the story zooms in on a couple who have a baby boy. And here we see the beginning of a rescue. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Well, this couple, they have this child. The mother sees something special about him. She hides him. But then, eventually in the next verse, verse 3, she realizes this hiding isn't going to work. This boy is going to be found. Can you imagine the desperation she'll be in at that point? This is her baby. She loves him. But she has to do something or else his fate is sealed. What will she do? It's almost too horrible to think about, but she had to think about it because she had to do something. So verse 3, she gets a basket. She coats it to make it as waterproof as she can. And can you feel what this would have been like? She takes her baby boy and she puts him inside the basket and she closes the lid and she puts it on the river. She's in desperation. Rather than risking him being thrown into the Nile, she puts him onto the Nile. And verse 4, the baby's big sister stands at a distance watching what might happen to this precious, precious, desperate little boat. God, what are you doing when a mother has to float her baby on a river to avoid him being drowned? Well, verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter heads down to the river with her attendants to bathe. And if those of us who know this story, we might feel relief here. Oh, he's going to be found. But I remember one of my college lecturers telling me how he'd read this story to his children for the first time. And when they got to this part of the story, they went, oh, in fear. Because this is Pharaoh's daughter. This is a member of the family of the man who had ordered the destruction of the baby boys. This is danger who is approaching the river. It's her who catches sight of the basket and sends one of her servants to go get it. And then verse 6, this Pharaoh's daughter opens the lid and she finds a baby and he's crying. And she has compassion on him. She knows who he is. She says, this is one of the Hebrew babies. But wonderfully, she has mercy on him. And so we have here a rescue. This baby boy is not going to be drowned. In fact, it's not only a rescue, it's actually more than a rescue. Verse 7, his sister, Moses' sister, is right there to ask the question, well, maybe I could go and find a Hebrew woman to be the witness for the baby. What do you think? And Pharaoh's daughter in the end says, not only will that be a good idea, she'll pay the woman for the service. So the baby's rescued, returns to his mother, And she ends up getting paid for this bringing him up. It's kind of like family tax benefit on steroids. And you see what's happening here. This isn't just a rescue. This is an over-rescue. And it's an over-rescue, an abundant rescue to an ironic degree. This baby is saved by the daughter of the one who's trying to kill him. And then he ends up part of Pharaoh's family. And all the while, his own mother, having been desperate, now ends up paid to raise him. And even his name, Moses, verse 10, which that word, the word Moses, has Egyptian roots. But in Hebrew, it's connected to a meaning that has to do with rescue, meaning I drew him out of the water. In fact, the name of the book of this book of the Bible, Exodus, in Greek means a departure or a movement from one place to another. And that's exactly what this book is centered on. As the people of Israel depart from slavery in Egypt, because God, the great Redeemer, rescues them. And what we have here at the start of chapter 2, we've just been looking at, is a little picture of this bigger rescue. God's never actually mentioned in the start of the first 10 verses of chapter 2, but over-the-top rescue that points to a much greater rescue which is coming, where a whole people will be drawn out of danger in Egypt through the water. And that too will be an over-rescue, but that's for future weeks. For now, we've seen the beginning of a rescue. And in verse 11 to 22, in the next main part of chapter 2, we see the beginning of a rescuer. After a while, Moses grows up. Verse 11, he goes out to where his own people were working. He seems to know his heritage. Very likely his birth mother taught it to him from the time he was very young. And so he goes to see his people, and he sees them laboring, and he sees them mistreated. And in fact, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. In verse 12, looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The beginning of a rescuer. Moses obviously sees himself as a rescuer here, and he identifies with his people in their oppression, and he rails against the violence being used against them, which is all good. And yet, he's not a very impressive rescuer, is he? He glances this way and that, sneakily, like a kid who wants to hit his brother, but he wants to make sure mum's not looking first. Up to this point, Moses has seemed pretty impressive. He was a fine child. In fact, that whole birth story we looked at, the birth and rescue story in verses 1 to 10, it's told in a way similar to a lot of the stories of the birth of ancient kings from around that area. But though Moses was presented to us as he's going to be a great leader, he now gets kind of sneaky and he kills a man. He's a mixed, flawed character, and people know it. He goes out, verses 13 to 14, and he sees two of his own people fighting each other. And he asks, what on earth are you doing? But the one in the wrong, in a classic piece of defensiveness, says, who made you ruler and judge? Which is another way of saying, you're not the boss of me. And it would just be a silly response, except for what the man says next. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses' sneaking didn't work. What he did has become known, and he has to run for his life to a distant land. This rescuer, with so much potential, is now a fugitive foreigner. Yet even then, in this faraway land, he's still hinting that he's a rescuer. Verses 16 and 17, he quite gallantly rescues a group of sisters that some shepherds were harassing and trying to take advantage of. And verse 17, halfway through, it says this: Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. He's rescuing them. And yet, even as he marries one of those women, one of those daughters, and settles down and has a baby, the name of his son gives away the real situation from verse 22. Zipporah, that's his wife, gave birth to a son. Rescuer is far away. He's flawed. He's alienated. He has, in a sense, been unrescued. He was rescued as a baby. He was put into a place where he could have done something for his people in Pharaoh's household. But as it turned out, through his own failings, he's ended up unrescued, driven far away, in no position to do anything to help his people, with no power. Some beginning to this rescuer. What is God doing? His people are still in the same position, same desperate position. Look at the start of verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. They are still trapped under the hand of their oppressors. And the rescuer, who seemed to have so much promise, is now far away and unable to do anything. God, what are you doing? Well, keep reading verse 23 and we'll see what God is doing. The people cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And here is what God was doing from verses 24 and 25. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God was doing four things there. And it's emphasized over and over again that he is the one doing them. God heard, he remembered, God looked, and he was concerned for them. First of all, God was hearing them. God had not forgotten his promises to their ancestors. I'm sorry, I'm wrong, but he's hearing them. They probably thought he wasn't hearing them, but he was hearing their cry. He wasn't deaf to them. We need to remember, God is not deaf to us. Second, God remembered. He'd not forgotten his promises to their ancestors. He was remembering, he was taking note of his promises. He was calling his promises. It's not that he forgot, but he was calling his promises to the front of his mind, so to speak. And he was going to do something about them. Third, looked on the Israelites. He saw all that was going on. Every beating, every baby that was taken away, every tear that was cried, every instance of oppression, God saw it. He sees. About them. Literally, it's God knew. He knew what was happening. But it's a good translation because the word for knowing often has an experiential element to it. Like, you know that wonderful thing when you put heart to someone about hard things? But God knew what it was like for them. He was concerned about it. He cared for them. And he was going to do something about their situation. He knew what he was going to do. So what was God doing? He was hearing them. He was remembering them, remembering his commitment to them. He was seeing what happened to them, and he was caring about it. Because that is who God is. That's what he's like. He is the great Redeemer, the one who rescues his people, redeems them from oppression, because he cares about them. And all the way through the story, where it seemed like God might have been absent, actually this great Redeemer was working. He was working to rescue a baby boy who would end up being his instrument for rescuing this entire people. And he not only rescued that baby, remember, he over-rescued him. He overdid it in his saving goodness. He used Pharaoh's very own daughter to do it. The great Redeemer was working. He was working through all the flaws and weaknesses of Moses, and all Moses' sneakiness and his weakness and running away to a faraway place. The great Redeemer was working, because it would be in this faraway place that God would reveal himself to Moses, and Moses would be called to lead his people, to lead them through the desert, which he was now familiar with. The great Redeemer was always at work. He never stopped hearing, remembering, looking, and caring for his people. We often ask, in our heart of hearts, if not out loud, we often ask, God, what are you doing? Whether we admit it to other people or not, we do. When we have sick family members, or we lose loved ones, or we lose children, or we fear for our children, or we experience opposition to the gospel, as we face changes we don't like in the culture or in our life or in the church, as we face temptations that won't go away, or sins that keep plaguing us, failures that come back to haunt us, weaknesses we feel deeply, disappointments we wish we didn't have to face. As we get older, perhaps we feel our age or we feel restricted by our health. As we face these things, real things in life, we ask, God, what are you doing? And the answer is, even in those hard times, the answer is, God has been God. He has been the great Redeemer. And he's shown us that even more than in the times of the Israelites. He's shown us even more that he's the great Redeemer by coming and experiencing our hardships and our pains and our temptations through Jesus. As our Hebrews reading, which Susanna read, as that said, he empathizes with our weakness. He's experienced our temptations. We too have this great Redeemer who hears us whenever we cry out to him, who has not forgotten and will not forget his promises to save us and to bless us in Christ forever, who sees and understands the situation we're in even more deeply than we do, and who knows and cares, who knows our situation, who knows what it's like to face temptation and oppression and pain and loss and disappointment, and even who knows what it's like to face death, as we remembered on Good Friday. And yet who also knows exactly where he is going to use our situation for our good and for the good of his kingdom. That is our rescuer. He is our great Redeemer. That is what he is doing. May he help us to remember. Let's pray. Gracious. The one who sent our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and in him who has experienced in our temptations. We thank you that you know. We thank you that you care. We thank you that you see us, that you hear us, and that you remember your promises. Oh, gracious Lord, help us to see that. Help anyone here today who's particularly feeling the weight of the world, feeling the weight of themselves, feeling the pain. Please help them to know that you hear, remember, see, and care for them. Help each of us to know that. Help John Mark to know that as he goes through his life as one of your servants. When he faces hard times and good times, let him know that you continue to be with him. Let each of us know that this week. And let us know that, Lord, that we might remember who you are and we might have hope in you. For you are indeed our great Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.